the church at Corinth after he had rebuked them and he saw changes. He said, what zeal? What zeal he saw in the church there at Corinth. And so we started with defining zeal, what characteristic it has, the direction in which it ought to be pointed, the difference it makes if we have zeal, and the source that it has. And then we followed that with a study on the church at Ephesus whose fire had gone out, a church that lost its zeal, a rich history, a church that had many strong qualities, an impressive church in many regards, and yet it had a problem, their fire had gone out. And then we followed that with a study of a church that was lukewarm, a church that was neither cold nor hot. And God said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And then last week we studied about a man over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, about a man whose hand clave to his sword, who with the zeal and the fire and enthusiasm with which he fought and slaughtered the Philistines was such that his hand was glued, the text said, to his hand. What zeal we saw in that man. Now, we'll continue through our seven lessons, and today we're talking about a dead church. We'll come back to that in a moment. Next week, we're going to talk about a faithful church. In contrast to some of these churches that have lost their zeal, they've lost their fire, they've lost their enthusiasm, dead, like the church today we'll be talking about. We'll talk about the church at Philadelphia that was labeled as being a faithful church, and then we'll close by talking about fanning the flame. There is a flame. There is a fire. As we're going to see even in our study today that's within you. But it maybe needs to be fanned and flamed, and it needs to be expanding, and we'll talk about how do you do that as we bring this study to a close. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. The church at Sardis may have been shocked to learn that they were dead. How would you like to get a letter that said, you're dead? I didn't think it was. I thought I'm alive. But they got a letter that said, you're dead. That's in spite of the fact that they had many desirable qualities. And in many regards, they would look like quite an impressive church, and yet they got a letter that said, you're dead. Could you be in a church where it could be said it's a dead church? This church was such as that. So let's talk about a dead church. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour that I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here was a church that was, as we may talk about these churches throughout, scattered throughout Asia, there were most of the churches of those seven were labeled as both good and bad. That is, there were some good qualities and there were some bad qualities, and this would be one of those. So let's talk about the dead church. Two things we want to focus on. First, let's talk about the good qualities that did not prevent their death. And maybe these good qualities are present in your life, or maybe they're present in this church. And what we learn from that doesn't prevent us from dying as a church and dying as individuals and dying from the standpoint we don't have that fire and that zeal and that enthusiasm we've been talking about. Even though we have these good qualities that are outstanding qualities, it didn't prevent the death of this church at Sardis. Here's the first. Let's consider the fact this church had a good reputation. Here was a church that, according to our text in Revelation chapter 3, that verse 1 said they had a good reputation. Notice in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, the text says in verses 1 and 2, that I know your works, and you have a name that lives. Here was a church that had a good reputation. A lot of churches have good reputations. Now, this church may have had a good reputation based upon the fact of their past stand. There are a lot of churches that have a good name, and it to mention those among brethren who know anything about the church, that says a great deal because of the stand they've taken in the past. It may have been over a divisive issue, maybe, let's say, back in the 50s. When the churches were dividing over institutionalism, maybe they took a strong stand and they stood strong and their name was equivalent with standing for the truth. Maybe it's been in more recent years over divorce and remarriage and they stood strong. Here was a church that stood strong. It may have been based upon the fact that they had members there that are known among others, who are solid, who are faithful, who are diligent, who are doing exactly what they ought to be doing. You know of churches in other places besides this one, where you know some of the members and you know of their reputation, you know of their quality, you know how they live, you know how outstanding they are, and that gives that church a good name. Maybe that's why this church had a good name, had a good reputation. It may have been based upon the preacher that they had in the past or they have now. I have visited places while vacationing to and made it a point to go to a particular church because I knew of the past preachers they had. Maybe I don't know the current one, but I know some of the older preachers that were there in years past. And I knew where they stood and how they preached. And I'm thinking, that's got to be a good church. And you get there and you find out it's not what exactly I thought it would be. They had a reputation of being strong because of who they had had in the past. Maybe that's with this church. It might have been they had a good reputation based upon how they stood on one particular issue. There are a number of churches that have a good reputation. And they're well known because they stood strong on this one issue, but they may be soft or they may go haywire on various other and sundry issues. That may be the case with this church here at Sardis. Now, some churches live on a name. What we mean by that is they live on that reputation. Rather than continuing to strive to be the church God would have them to be, they have established a good name and they live on the name. Some individuals do that. They've established their good name. Maybe it's the family name because their parents are what they should be. Their grandparents were strong. They have a great family name and they live on the family name. It might be that some church is living on a name where they of what they were in the past. Perhaps this church had done that. Maybe they had been a strong church in the past. Some churches live on a name because of the doctrinal stand of the day, because they have stood strong. And what I learned from this passage in this context, that even though they had a good reputation, the text says they are dead. Great reputation of the past. You have a name that lives, and he says, yet you are dead. I learned from that. It's possible to have a lot of things that are right and at the same time still be wrong. We might look around and say, you know what, there are a great number of things about this church that are outstanding and are great, and there's a good name. But that doesn't mean we're not dead. Maybe you as an individual have a great name of the past, but that doesn't mean you're not dead spiritually. I learned a very fundamental lesson from that. I learned something else. I learned that it's possible the churches can change. They had. It was a church that had had a good name. They had built a good reputation, but they still died. So churches can change. So maybe when you became a part of this church, you said, I thought it to be a great, strong church. Well, hopefully it still is. But it's very possible the church can change. So can individuals change. Very fundamental lessons that we learn. I learned that churches are not always as they appear. As it may appear on the outside, it may appear to be strong, but it may not be as strong as we thought. They appear to be faithful to God. They appear to have a great name before God, before brethren, and they may not be at all what we thought them to be. But here's another great quality they had that did not prevent their death. We've pictured in earlier studies, as we've talked about some of these churches, if we were to be visiting this church, and we begin to find out a little bit about that, we're quite impressed so far with this church at Sardis, just like we were at Ephesus. Because we've heard good things about them. We talk to brethren around and they're saying good things about Sardis, about what they've done in the past. Here's something else they'll tell us, and we're going to learn as we visit there. It's an active church. Notice in verse 1. He said, I know your works. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive. Now the works must be good. Works could be either good or bad, as Haley observes in his works. But here they appear to be good. Because here at this juncture, he's commending something. I know your works. This is a church that it had works. They were an active church. They're not dead because they're not doing anything. I remember a preacher a number of years ago, I would ask him about some church and where he had been maybe in a meeting, and he'd say, well, I'll tell you what, if they just took about 2 scoops of dirt and put it on top and patted it down, he said, that'd be a complete burial. They're about that dead. They're gone. They're doing nothing. They're inactive. Not this church, though. This church is an active church and still dead. They're very active. And I learned from that, it's not enough to be busy. We must be busy in that which is lawful. There are a number of churches that are very active, but their activity may involve things that are not lawful. In Matthew chapter 7, there would be some in the day of judgment say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? We've done a great deal of things in your name. And then he said, I will profess unto them, ye who work lawlessness, not in harmony with law, not in harmony with what is authorized, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not enough that a church is active and busy, it must be lawful. It's not enough to be busy in just some things. Notice that in verse 2. He said, but be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He said, I know your works, they're active. But your works are not perfect. They're not complete before God. Perfect has to do with completion. Not flawless. There's no church where their works are flawless, but our works ought to be perfect in the sense they are complete before God. So they were active in some things, but they were not active in others. So it's not enough to be active in some things. Like in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23. Do you remember the scathing rebuke given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 concerning the Pharisees? And quite often in reading that, some want to criticize and say, well, he was saying they shouldn't have done. No, he wasn't saying they should not have done some of the things they were doing. It's the fact that they left some things undone. Look at verse 23. He said, for you pay tithe to mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. And see, the problem was, they were giving great emphasis to minor things, but here are some major things they're leaving undone. Now, you ought to have done that, all right, but don't leave this undone. And I'm learning a very fundamental principle here in Revelation chapter 3. It's not enough to be busy in some things. Or maybe there's a church, for example, that may have a great Bible class program, and yet they don't withdraw from the disorderly. They're very active. But there's something missing. Or maybe there's a church that has a great personal evangelism program. And maybe they're busier than any other church around, and they're reaching and they're teaching the lost. And yet maybe they're soft and they don't take a stand for the truth. Maybe here's a church that supports many preachers. They're very active and they're making sure that support is going out and they're spreading the gospel across the world. And yet it may be that there's worldliness in their midst. Maybe it's a church greatly involved in a building program, and they're building Bible classes and getting things set up, Bible classrooms that is, and building a church building where they can worship and they can expand and they can grow, and at the same time maybe they're neglecting the spiritual. Or maybe it's the opposite that's true. Maybe here's a church that withdraws from the disorderly, but their Bible class program is a shambles and people are not learning anything. Or maybe it's they're strong and they're not soft. They're not doing anything with personal evangelism. They're not teaching the lost. Or maybe they take a strong stand on worldliness, but they don't support the preaching of the gospel. What I'm learning from this is it's not enough to be busy at some things. But let's go a step further. Here's something else. This church is dead. But here's some things that did not prevent their death. And thirdly, there was a peaceful atmosphere, apparently. You say, what evidence? Well, there's no evidence of division or strife. Now, when there was division and strife at Corinth, Paul addressed them. In fact, the whole book is addressed to that, isn't it? There's division and strife. They're puffed up one against the other. Starts on the note of the division. The book of Philippians addresses the problems at Philippi and identifies some people specifically, Euodia and Syntyche, as being at the heart of the problem. Here is a letter to a church, and there's no evidence of division and strife. Seems to be peaceful. If you were visiting a church and thinking about identifying with that church, if we were passing throughout Asia Minor and we came across this church at Sardis and we visit there a few weeks, we might say, you know, I kind of like this place. They don't seem to be arguing and fussing like they do in some church. There's no rift. There's no problems. This seems to be a good church. But peace must not be at the toleration of sin. You might find peace over there at Corinth at times. There was strife, but there wasn't strife apparently over the fact that someone was in their midst guilty of the sin of fornication. They weren't bothering him. They weren't disturbing him. He wasn't upset because they were condemning him. They were tolerating that. So I learned from that that there does not need to be peace at the toleration of sin. There doesn't need to be peace at the toleration of error. Paul wrote to young Timothy and told him to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort. Don't tolerate error. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Mark those who cause divisions and sins and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. There must not be peace that comes from indifference. We read that in Revelation chapter 3. And the church at Laodicea, they were indifferent. They were neither cold nor hot. And while we're talking about that, I want to suggest to you that sin is not a problem to those who don't care. And error doesn't bother those who are apathetic. And so sometimes when there is a peaceful atmosphere, isn't it great that we're all getting along? Isn't it great that we're all just at peace with one another and there is no rift? Sometimes that's because no one cares about the sin and no one is bothered by error. Now, that doesn't mean things are right just because there's a peaceful atmosphere, but there needs to be a peaceful atmosphere. There are some who love peace and harmony more than they love the truth. That may have been the case here in the church at Sardis. But here's a fourth quality they had that did not prevent their death. They had some good members. They had some good members. And let's look at the evidence of that in verse 4. There were some good people there. He said, you have a few names even in Sardis. What does it mean, even in Sardis? As bad as it is. I just pronounced you dead, even though you have a name that you are alive. That even in Sardis you have some who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Good members will not answer for the sins of others. In other words, if there are some in the church that is causing that church to have a reputation of being dead, God doesn't put that on the shoulders of those who are what they ought to be. That doesn't remove from the fact that we have responsibility to try to make things better. He's just simply saying, here are some good members within your group. Good members will not remove the sins of others either. Not only do they not give an account, it doesn't remove the sin. So you look at the church, maybe we're visiting at Sardis, and we look around and you say, you know, this family over here seems like a good, strong family. Here's another family that's great, and they're strong, and they're very active, and they're what they ought to be. That doesn't remove the fact that there are some there that are not what they ought to be. Not living as they should. Good members at Corinth didn't mean there was not a serious problem, did it? Were there some good people at Corinth? There apparently was. You say, give me evidence of that. Well, when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth, there was enough element still there. They responded favorably, Titus said. Titus told them that. Titus gave a good report of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Such a good report that Paul would say, what zeal you have. They changed. There were some good people there. But that didn't remove the fact there were some problems there. And I learned from this context that good members can remain good in spite of the fact that there are others that may not be what they ought to be. However, good members can change and they can be influenced by others. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6. There were good people there at Corinth. And yet there was a bad apple in their midst who was continuing in their sin. And here was the danger that Paul saw about that. If that's just ignored and that's tolerated, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's going to happen is there's this permeating effect where this little leaven of this sin of this man who is the fornicator can permeate the whole church, and it can be a corrupting effect. Maybe not this good person ever becoming a fornicator, but they may become softer, and they may deal with sin, and they may involve themselves in sin because sin was so prevalent and tolerated in the church. I want you to look at those four qualities now. We visit the church at Sardis, and we're quite impressed with what we see. They have a good name and a good reputation. We've been hearing about it for years. They have an active program. They have works. There seems to be a peaceful atmosphere. There's some good people here that we've met. But that did not prevent their death. That didn't prevent their death. We're talking about zeal. Is the zeal and the fire gone in your life or in this church? The good qualities we may have doesn't prevent the fire going out. So let's talk about what do we do about that. Good qualities, it didn't prevent the death. Let's talk now about preventing death or reviving life. We're talking about putting the zeal and the fire and the enthusiasm back in our lives or within a church. We're talking about doing the very thing that needed to be done here at Sardis. Even though they were dead, they could revive and restore their life. How so? We'll look at verse 2 and 3 of our text in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 2 and 3 says what they need to do is be watching. Watchful. Look at verse 2. Be watchful, he said, and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. And then notice at verse 3, he said, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Be watchful. In other words, they've lost their ground by carelessness, and now it's time to wake up. They apparently had been what they ought to be in the past. They had a name that lives. You don't build a good reputation, usually, without being what you ought to be, especially a church as a whole. So they had been that. They had been strong. They had been enthusiastic. They had been zealous for the Lord, but they've lost their ground by carelessness, and now it's time to wake up. Now is the time to take a look at where you are and where that's going to lead, is what he's saying. Be watchful. Wake up and look at what's going on. Pay attention to where you're going and what's going on in your life. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, whenever we're off our watch, we lose our ground. And therefore, we must return our watchfulness against sin and Satan and whatever is destructive to life and the power of godliness. When we get off our watch, we've lost our ground. That's his point. Be watchful. Be on guard and be alert to what's dangerous. Be on guard of what the dangers are around you. Look back and see how you've changed. You say, I feel like I've lost my zeal. I feel like I've lost my fire. I feel like the fire's gone out. Well, look back and see where that happened in your life. Be watchful. Wake up and look around. That's his point. Be watchful. So if we've lost our zeal, it's because we're not watching. Watching restores zeal. You start watching, that it restores that and revives the life. But here's the second thing he said. In verse 2, he said, strengthen the things that remain. Now, this is interesting because there's some question as to what he's talking about. Notice at verse 2, he said, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. In other words, use and exercise what strength you have, whatever that is. Now, let's establish this principle from another text. Let's go back to Luke 17, if you will. Luke chapter 17, Jesus, this is a totally different subject, but the principle is there, and let's get the concept, and then we'll come back to our text. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus had told his disciples to, if a brother sins against you, you rebuke him. Well, that's not too hard. That may require some strength, but that could be done. And if he repents, you forgive him. Well, that could be done too. But if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, that's hard. So hard, the disciple said at verse 5, increase our faith. We don't know if we have faith to do that or not. I'm not sure my faith is big enough and strong enough to do that. You're asking me to do something hard and something difficult, and we don't know if our faith is strong enough or not. So here's what Jesus said. He said, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the root and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. What's his point? If you have the smallest degree of faith, you say your faith is diminished and it's smaller, then use what faith you have and it'll grow. Sometimes when we back off and we're not watchful anymore and we've lost our zeal, we're not using what faith we have. We're not using what fire we have. We're not using what zeal we have. His point in Matthew or Luke chapter 17 is use the faith that you have and it'll grow. Much like someone who says, I'm weak. I can't lift anything anymore. I can't lift over 5 pounds. I've lost all my strength, so I don't lift anything anymore. Well, use what strength you have. And if you can lift 5 pounds, then lift that. And the next thing you know, you can lift 6 pounds. And the next thing, it's 7, and then 8, and then 10, and you gain your strength. The same thing is true spiritually. Now, let's go back to our text in Revelation chapter 3 with that principle in mind. He is saying, use what strength you have. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. It may refer to persons. That's part of the question of commentators. It may refer to people, to warn and strengthen them, lest they become like the rest. So if you could picture a group where there are some that have weakened, Strengthen those that remain that haven't become weak, lest they also become weak, because they're ready to become that way. But it more likely refers to deeds. Like love and faith and service that you have, strengthen that lest it die. Because it already said, I know your works, but your works are not perfect. There are some things that maybe have died out completely, but everything hasn't died. They were still active. There were some works. So it more likely, I think, refers to deeds. Your love and your faith and your service that you have, use what you have. They had started, but they had not continued. Whatever strength you can find within you, you muster that strength. And you fan the flame, and you make it grow. Albert Barnes said it correctly when he said, in the lowest state of religion in a church, there may be a few, perhaps quite obscure and of humble rank, who are mourning over the desolation of Zion and who are sighing for better times. You ever feel that way? You feel like the fire's gone? The zeal has vanished? We're not what we used to be. And you're sighing for better times of how it used to be. Strengthen the things that remain. The point is, your fire is not all gone. You've not lost all your zeal. Your fire hasn't burned completely out. Whatever fire you have, whatever zeal you have, you fan the flame and strengthen the things that remain, lest you lose it all. Now, here's the third thing that he mentions. And that is, in verse 3, he finally says, remember and repent. Isn't it interesting? When we talked about the church at Ephesus, he told them to repent. That was the answer to their problem. Their fire had gone out. He writes to the church at Laodicea, and they become lukewarm. You know what he told them? To repent. He writes to this church, and he says, you're dead. You know what he tells them to do? Same thing he told the other two, to repent. Remember and repent. Let's look at verse 3. Revelation 3, verse 3, he said, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Three things I want you to notice. Remember how, he said. Remember how. He uses the word how. Go back to verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember how they had embraced the gospel. See, I feel like my fire is not what it used to be. I don't feel on fire like I used to be. I feel like the flames have died out a little bit. What do I do about it? Well, remember how you used to embrace the gospel. Perhaps that's talking about the zeal and the excitement that's now gone. We talk often about a new convert, someone who's just learned the truth, and it's just an eye-opening experience for them, and they're excited about that. And so excited, what they've learned, they realize there's more for me to learn, and they can't learn enough. They just got to have more. Many years ago, when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, we baptized a man out of denominationalism, and he was so on fire for learning that he called me every day with a Bible question. Every day. Literally every day. What does this passage mean? I was reading this morning, and I don't understand. What does this one mean? I want to know what this passage is about. How do I explain this over here? Can you think back to the day when you first learned the gospel and maybe you were excited and you had that zeal and enthusiasm and you feel like it's now gone? Perhaps he was talking about the joy that they had when they received the gospel, how excited they were about being Christians, and now that seems to be lost. Remember, he said. Memory is the lever of repentance, as Arkwright observed. Then he says, remember what you heard. That's the second thing. I said there are three things. Back to verse 3. Remember how you have received, and then and heard. Remember what you heard. Remember the truth that now may have been forgotten. Oh, you hadn't forgotten it completely. Hebrews 12 may give us some insight. When the time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone to teach you again the first principles. Not that you've forgotten it in the sense that you don't know anything about it, but it's kind of got into the back of your mind to the point you're not able to go and teach it to other people. So remember, go back and remember that. Or maybe it's things you've heard that you're not practicing now. Can you look at your own life? Maybe as a whole, can we look at the church and maybe hear things we used to practice, hear things I used to do that I ought to be doing, and I've quit doing those things now. You realize every time I've talked to someone who just quits serving the Lord or becomes unfaithful, and if I ever ask these two questions, are you still studying and are you still praying like you used to? You know what the answer is? Every single time. Every time, without exception. No, I quit doing that some time ago. Fire gone? Remember what you heard. You may not be practicing. The third thing, I said there are three. Remember how, remember what, and then repent, he said. Go back to verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received, and secondly, heard, hold fast and repent. Go back and hold fast to the things that you've heard and you know to be the truth, and then you repent. Repent means you change and you go back. Because I just don't feel like I study like I used to. Well, go back and study like you used to. I just don't feel like I pray like I used to pray. Well, then go back and pray like you used to pray. It's simple, isn't it? I don't feel like I talk to people about the gospel like I used to. Well, then go back and do what you used to do. Isn't that what he said to Ephesus? Go back and read chapter 2 and see if that's not what he said in chapter 2, 1-7. That's what he said to the church at Laodicea. And that's what he's saying here. There's a connection between memory and change. That memory becomes the lever of repentance. What have we seen in our study? Well, here's a church that's dead. Hopefully that does not describe the church here. Hopefully that does not describe you. Could it be said that you're dead? Could it be said that this church is dead? Well, there's a number of things that we see in the church at Sardis that did not prevent their death, didn't stop it. Even though those great qualities were there, did not prevent their death. We've seen three things in the context of how to prevent that death and then how to revive life if that death is there or if that zeal and that fire and that enthusiasm is gone. There may be one more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ? The Son of the living God, would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and sing.